Hallelujah. Well, yesterday is Father's Day, as we talked about. Now, last week, I know we had sort of a thin crowd here. Patty and I were not here last week. You may have noticed it. Instead, we had the honor and the privilege and the blessing of going to church with my daughter and her family to witness a ceremony where my one of my grandsons was affirmed into membership of their church. It was his confirmation, is the formal term for it. And it was a very enjoyable time. He's a special young man. He's taller than his dad. He's taller than me. And he's a sophomore in high school. So, I mean, this kid is like, you know, like a beanpole. I think he's all of 120 pounds or something like that. But part of the presentation, when they did this for these young, it was all turned to be all young men that were being confirmed when we saw the presentation. Part of it was a video interview with each of these young men. And they were required to write a statement of faith. Some of you may not have ever had to do that. If you've never had to do that, think about it sometime. What do you believe? Can you write it down? Can you put it into words? And they were asked to do that, these young men. But they were also asked other questions in this video about what do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? What things bother you? Trying to get at the root of their faith, because they're about to become full-fledged members of the church. And one of the questions piqued my interest a little bit, because I realized it's something that we all have asked at one time or another. And some of you may be wrestling with it even right now, the same question that these young men were wrestling with. The confirmands were asked if they had questions about their faith, and one of the responses on the video called out the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You've heard that before. Well, Patty and I thought about it, and as we thought about it, we thought, as I said, that some people here might be wrestling with that same thing, but we also realize that there's really a follow-on question with that that was not asked at the time. It's not only why do these things happen, but what do I do about it? How do I deal with this? So the first question of why these things happen, as we prayed about it and thought about it and read through scriptures a little bit, we realize that there's a fairly straightforward answer to that one. But it's the second question that sometimes can be problems for us. And so I want to talk about both of those today. I'm going to give you the quick answer for the first one. And then we're going to go into the second one in a little bit more detail. How do you deal with the bad things when they come up? Because they will. All right. First off, let me give you your engineering lesson for today. Sometimes it's physics, sometimes it's engineering. Today's engineering lesson. If a system is being procured, it could be anything from a car to a piece of software to a detector to whatever. They're going to take it through a series of tests. They're going to analyze it. And if they test it and something fails, you want to know why so that you can fix it. Fix the design. Was it something with the design? Was it something with the way it was tested? Was there something unexpected that came up that we hadn't planned for? And that analysis that's gone through is called a root cause analysis. That's the term for it. And what they do is they peel back that onion. They look at, why did this thing fail? Well, it blew up. Okay. Why did it blow up? Well, it blew up because some such and such a fuel was leaking. Well, why was that fuel leaking? There's a bad valve there. Okay. Well, let's replace that valve. So there's a root cause analysis that they keep peeling back deeper and deeper to find out what the root cause is of whatever it is that goes wrong. All right, here we are in the world today. Things go wrong. Bad things happen. So let's do a root cause analysis of that. What is the root cause, the bottom line cause of all the things that go wrong today? Well, if you do that analysis and do it properly, you're going to end up in one place. Back in the book of Genesis. Thank you, Ken Hornby, right? When we do that, we end up back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And it's the choice that was made by Adam and Eve. And it said, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Pretty clear. No questions, Adam? Good. Go forth and do good. Well, notice that man could have eaten of any tree in that garden, to include this other tree that was in the center of the garden that the scripture mentions, which is the tree of life. And we can only imagine how it would have turned out if Adam would have picked that tree instead of the one that he picked. How the history of mankind would be different. Because we roll forward to Genesis chapter 3, and we find out what really happened. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, there's a couple of, here's your root cause analysis. Notice that Satan first causes doubt and mistrust of God. Has God indeed said that? He starts to inject a little bit of doubt into Eve's mind as he's questioning her about this thing. Well, what Eve eventually is guilty of, is initially guilty of, is adding to God's word. God said, if you eat of that tree, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And she says, if I eat of it or if I touch it, I will surely die. She was adding to the word of God. God didn't say that. He just said, don't eat it. He didn't say not to touch it. So she's already starting to veer a little bit off of what God had told her and her husband. Satan then suggests that God lied to them. You'll not surely die. Well, God clearly said that they will surely die. So Satan was contradicting God directly, and she bought it. And we already noted that Adam was right there with her, and he could have said, honey, I think that's not the right thing. God didn't say that, but he didn't. His sin was choosing Eve over God and listening to her and following her example. One of my recent messages, I talked about choices and their consequences. Well, here's one of them. Here's probably the biggest one of all history. Adam and Eve made a choice. Eve chose to eat the fruit. Adam chose to listen to his wife over what God had told him. The impact of those choices have been inherited down through the ages. Here we are on Father's Day, and it talks about the sins of the fathers. Well, there was the original one right there. Unfortunately, we are living with that today. But I remind you that in order to have a knowledge of both good and evil, which is what that tree gave to Adam and Eve, evil must exist. You can't have knowledge of something that doesn't exist. So here's your answer to that first question. Why does evil exist? It's because Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and there had to be evil in the world for them to have knowledge of it. This is that answer. Like I said, it's a straightforward, simple answer. But it had tremendous implications for all of us, even today. Note that with this, God doesn't make bad things happen. There's a a difference there. Some people, when they ask that question, they're really accusing God of making things bad happen. And that's not the case. Evil's there. God would much prefer that there wasn't any, and eventually he's going to fix that. We're going to come to that in a little bit. But for now, it exists. Fact. We experience it. Fact. The reason is because Adam and Eve made a bad choice. And we have to do it. Now, the poster child for the idea that bad things happen to good people is probably Job. You've all read the book of Job. You've all heard the story of this guy who was the upright guy, and sort of God threw him under the bus. That's sort of the thought that some people have when they read that. Job 1, 8 through 12 sort of sets the stage for what happens to Job. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" All right? Well, that's what Adam and Eve were supposed to have done, right? That was their original plan. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan challenging God again. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, we all know the story from there. Job lost his family. He lost his possessions. And eventually he was tormented in his body because Satan came back to God when Job didn't give in after losing all of his possessions. And he still wouldn't curse God. And Satan went back and said, "All right, you got to let me hit him now." And so he did. Head to foot, boils. You know how nasty that can be? Did you ever have a bad case of poison oak? And just picture that all over every part of your body and just, it's bad, bad stuff. But Job stayed faithful. Just as he's the poster image for the impact of bad things happening to good people, he is also the role model for what our response should be to those bad things that happen. Job 13, now way back into the back of the book, verses 15 and 16. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He shall also be my salvation." So Job, after all of that, after all of those torments that he went through, all the losses that he suffered, all the bad things that happened to a good man, he says, "I will trust him. I will trust God." Interesting that he says, "He shall also be my salvation." And I've told you this before, that the word in Hebrew for salvation is Yeshua, Jesus' name. So Job even refers to that promise that God has, even in the Old Testament. Remember, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It was written before the books of Moses. It was the oldest one actually written down. They've been able to document that. So it predates all of those Abraham promises and everything. And yet Job understood that God promised salvation. Didn't know how yet. A little bit early yet for that, but he did. Roll forward to the New Testament, and Jesus even mentions the fact that bad things happen to good people. He told his disciples that the world would hate them. In John 15, verse 18 and 19, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you." When you make the proper decision to follow the ways that Jesus sets for us, the path and the example that he set for us, You're going to be targeted. And there may be bad things that happen because the world doesn't like the path that Jesus has. Because the world is ruled right now by Satan. And Satan still wants to poke that stick. He wants to poke that hornet's nest. He wants to stir things up. He wants to challenge God face to face, but he knows it's lost if he does that. So he works through us. And he goes after things that we see and things that we feel and things that we know, or he knows we are vulnerable to. All right. So I said we're going to talk about the second question. How do we deal with that? What's the proper response when bad things happen to us? I don't want to identify a problem without giving you a solution as well. Be a very short sermon. Probably good for Father's Day, but I want to not leave you hanging with this. I want to give you some ideas for how do you deal with it. So we've already identified the root cause. So how do we address that root cause? Obviously, we can't go back in time and make Adam and Eve make the right choice. That doesn't work. Unless you got a DeLorean stashed in your garage someplace, there's not a way you're going to be able to go back and see and say, hey, Adam, Eve, don't touch this, okay? Take this one. This is a better tree over here. Go to this one. That would change everything, but that's not feasible. We can't go back and build a fence around it. It doesn't work. But we cannot also force mankind to make a better decision all the way down through time. You have no control of what other people decide. But God provides a workaround for us. He has a plan to offer a solution. Now, note that what I'm going to talk to you here about is not the final solution, but it'll handle some of the problems for now. The final eternal solution is going to happen when we hear that trumpet sound and Jesus descends on the cloud and the whole thing changes because this earth will go away and it will be a Garden of Eden all over again. The New Jerusalem, read the book of Revelation because it talks about what's going to be going on. The river of life and the tree of life and all that. We're going to get to that in a second. So that's the eternal solution. But in the meantime, we're sort of stuck with what we got here right now. When I talked about choosing and the choices we make, the bottom line of that was choose Jesus. That was my message. And allowing him to be the Lord of your life. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So the Lord knows your heart. He knows how to deliver us from these things. The question is, how do we allow him to work? How do we not get in his way? 1 Corinthians 10:13 addresses a point when God lets these things happen to us, he also knows that you can handle them. And this is sort of an interesting thought, and it really hit me as I started to think about this a little bit. He knows that you can handle it because he will be there with you in everything that happens to you. If you are aware of him and if you allow him the freedom to act with you and to support you, he sometimes has more faith in you than you have faith in you. That's an interesting observation. God has more faith in you when these things happen than you do. Because if you're willing to give up, God's not. He's not willing to give up on you. He's not willing to give up with you. And he's right by your side. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." Here we are. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now that's the tricky part, is finding where did God open that door when he closed that window? Where did he allow you? Sometimes it's not the way we would like it to happen, But we have to have faith that God is faithful to us and that that way is there. And we just have to have faith in him like Job did. If you'd asked Job halfway through that, you know, is God hand in this? He said, I will, though he slay me, I will trust him. He never lost his faith. He never lost his trust in God. And that's the challenge for each of us today. We have to realize that God is not an overprotective parent who doesn't allow their children a chance to fail. That, unfortunately, is sort of the norm today. Parents want to shield their kids from anything happening to them. And consequently, the kid never really grows. They never learn to experience and deal with failure. They go into a soccer league and every kid gets a trophy. Not just the ones who win. The kid really doesn't learn from that. I mean, it's great to recognize that they're in there. That's awesome. And I think that's great. You recognize the children for what they want to get into. But there are winners and there are those who don't win. And if a kid never gets to experience the consequences of that, they have problems later on. And they're not going to be able to accept when things are out of their control and some bad things happen to them, they don't have anybody to turn to and they're lost. And they're frustrated. And all kinds of other psychological things happen to them. For this reason, I say, don't blame God when bad things happen. He's not your tormentor, nor your enemy. His arms are always open wide to receive and to help. He's the father running out to that prodigal out in the middle of the field and just knocking him down with his hugs when he finally comes back into the fold. Satan is the adversary. Tell it like it is. James 4, 7 and 8. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Job recognized this. In his response, the final chapters of the book of Job really describe a conversation between Job and God when it's all over and done with. Job starts by questioning God, not accusing him, just questioning him. But God replies, not with a direct answer to the questions that we've been discussing. I mean, what God could tell him why bad things happened or why these things happened to him, but rather God goes into a discourse on the all-encompassing grandeur of the universe that he created. Have you considered the stars? Have you considered the cosmos? Have you considered all these wonders of creation? Where were you when all that was built, Job? Nothing. As an evidence by this, nothing is too large or too small to escape God's attention. Not even our troubles, as minuscule as they seem to be when you talk about the scheme of the entire universe, when there's stars igniting and stars going out and meteors and comets and things all over the place, all moving in precision, all moving in control, all created so that we can have life on this earth that God put here to be people in his image to worship him. Tremendous. The universe was set as a stage for all of that. If things would be different, even a tiny bit in the universe, we wouldn't be here today. We couldn't exist in the form that we are. It's a marvelous creation that God made. But with as grandiose as that is, he's concerned about your case of poison oak. He's concerned about where am I going to park in front of my house because they just, you know, paved the street or something like that. Whatever it happens to be, God is there and willing to work with you on it. Whatever our troubles are. Now remember, just because you can handle a trial doesn't mean you have to like it. Even Job complained, but he kept his faith in God. Job 3:11 says, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" So he wasn't liking it. Complain all you want, but just don't blame God for it. Don't lose your faith in him. Job 2, starting at verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took for himself a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, and he was scraping that stuff off. Itched like crazy. He was scraping himself with that. And then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Nice thing for a wife to say to her husband. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job spoke with his mouth the truth that was in his heart. That's a scriptural thing. God judges the heart even when he hears the words from your mouth. Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What is in your heart is what you're going to be saying. And if you're not careful, there are things that are going to come out if your heart is not right with God. Jeremiah 11:20 said, "But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart." God looks at your motivations. He looks at what is inside of you. He looks at what the real you has inside. You can't hide that from him. Whatever you say is immaterial. God knows what your meaning is. He knows what's hidden inside of you. You can't hide that from him. He created you from dust. He knows what's going on there. So first step is get right with God. Get your heart aligned with him. Choose Jesus. Back to what I talked about a couple weeks ago. In all things, prayer helps. Remember that Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22, we read the words, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. That was not something that was going to be an enjoyable experience. Being flogged within an inch of your life, the flesh torn from your body by broken glass and bone, nailed to a tree, stripped naked in front of your neighbors and friends. That's not something that you write home about and enjoy. He knew it. And he said, "God, if there's another way." But God said, "This is the plan." And so Jesus said, "Lord, your will be done." And he accepted it. That's why we have the cross on the wall, to remind us of that. That's why we just gave the fathers that coin that has a cross on it saying, "I am with you always." Because that's the message of the cross, that Jesus did that for us willingly. He took on that, and God provided a solution for him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead in a glorified body, never to suffer again. In fact, to come in power and glory and to rule the world when it's reformed into God's image and God's plan for the kingdom on this earth. So even for his son, God provided a door when the window was closed. Whew. It's interesting that Jesus was the ultimate and only good person. You know, the question is, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there's a sort of a trick question because of that, because we're not good people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God except one, Jesus. Jesus never sinned. He was always in line with God's word. He was always in line with God's will. And so when he prayed that prayer in the desert there, out in the Gethsemane, the garden, he said, Lord, is there another way? God said, no. He said, all right, thy will be done. Jesus had no sin. He was innocent of any crimes, and yet he was executed as a criminal by the Romans, pushed into it by the Jewish Sanhedrin, but nonetheless, he was an innocent person. And yet he suffered tremendously because he understood God's ultimate purpose and the benefit that all of us would receive from it. And he loved us so much that he did that for us. Now, just like Jesus did in the garden, it's always worth asking God to end your pain and suffering. If you're in a situation, you're in one of those bad things that's going on, absolutely, pray to God. Don't say just sit there and bear it. Pray. But in the end, we must be willing to yield to his will over our own. Now, he may give you something to do differently, and that may alleviate the situation. Praise God. If that's the case, then that window is a little easier to find that he's opened up for you. But if it doesn't, trust him. Don't turn from him. He's not going to turn from you. So if you're not seeing God face to face, it's because you've looked away. Don't do that. God looks at the big picture. He plays the long game. He looks for the ultimate goal at the end of everything. At the end of time, he wants all of us to be with him back in the original relationship that he had with Adam and Eve, back in the garden, reestablished on this earth, with the tree of life growing along the sides of the river that comes from the throne of grace, all of us being fed that cool water, and the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. That means everybody, not just the Jews, not just the current believers, but those who are to come, and those who make the choice to follow God. One of my favorite prayers comes from the Psalms, and it wraps it all up for me. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. It's from Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. This prayer acknowledges our own failures. Creating me a clean heart. Well, it can only be cleaned if it's dirty. It doesn't need to be cleaned if it's not dirty. So you're acknowledging before God that you're sinful, that you have a sinful nature to you. It acknowledges our own weaknesses and expresses humility before God. Then it appeals to God for his presence to be with you. It acknowledges our constant need for the Holy Spirit. That's the fuel that keeps us going. That's the connecting link between us and God the Father and Jesus. That Holy Spirit is present in you all the time. And so you need it to be an active channel. You need it to be openly active in your life. And then finally it speaks to the joy of the Lord and his salvation. There's that word again, Yeshua. The joy of Yeshua, the joy of Jesus in your life. Even in the midst of trouble and turmoil, you can have joy. That baffles people. That's why they call it that joy that passes all understanding. It's because when the world looks at it, they're saying, you're nuts. You're in this concentration camp sloshing out the latrines, and you're in there praising God while you're doing it. Now, I use this as an example because that's actually what happened. There is a book out. Who is it? Do you remember who that was? It was one of the one of the books that talks. I should have looked that up because I didn't have that one written down. God just reminded me of that. But it was one of the missionary types that was put into a Japanese prison camp and that was his job, was to go out and clean out the mess of the latrines. And in that, he found joy in serving God in the way that God had provided for him. Whoa. Not a fun job. Well, coming from Liz, okay. All right. Praise God. There you go. There you go. See, you have the joy of the Lord. That's why. You got the joy of the Lord, even in what you do. All right. To deal with adversity in your life, we need to know who we are in God. We need to recognize and acknowledge the omnipotence of God, that He is in charge, not the enemy. That He's overall in charge of everything that happens to us. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and we need to place our complete trust in Him through our faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's easier said than done, but that's the goal. That's what we should strive to do, each of us, in our daily walk. Bad things may happen to good people in this world, but this world is not the end. Christians have an eternal perspective. You need to have an eternal perspective. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose." The reason we're called Christians is because we're little Christs. We're people who try to pattern ourselves after Him. We seek the mind of Christ. We seek the heart of Christ in dealing with people, in loving God, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, fulfilling all the commandments as distilled down by Jesus Himself. And when we do that, we are called according to His purpose, and therefore the promise is that all things, not just the good things, but all things work together for good in the long run. It may not be comfortable. It may not be something that you want to do. But if you are with the Lord, walking in His plan, then you're on target, and it will work for good for you in the long term. And then when finally you're face to face with Him, whether He comes back and takes us or whether we go on to be with Him and wait to come back with Him, either way, when you see Him, will He say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You kept the faith. You ran the race. Now, experience your reward." Some of us will experience that reward here on earth. Some of us won't. But we all will. That's the promise of it. That's the beauty of it. Yes, bad things sometimes happen to good people. In fact, bad things happen to all people because all must experience that fruit of the tree in the garden in this lifetime. Adam and Eve ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, we are aware of evil around us. This includes all of creation as well, because Scripture says all creation groans as it waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In Romans 8:19 through 20, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." All of creation is looking for the return of Jesus, not just the church. All of creation is looking for that glorious moment when the trumpet sounds and he comes back. So why doesn't God do something about it? Guess what? He already has. Everyone has the opportunity to avail themselves of the antidote to this problem. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross, which will remove the sting of the evil side of life, even as his resurrection took out the sting of death. The presence of Jesus with us will guide us through the process of turning the knowledge of good and evil, because of eating that tree, into the knowledge of the reality of our eternal life with him. There's a transformation that occurs. And from on that day, the day of the Lord, Revelation 21 tells us what it's going to be like. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. That's what we're looking for. That's the goal. That's the thing that we see in the distance that we all work towards. The tree of life will again give its fruit to those who belong to God in Jesus, as was originally intended in the garden. For the promise, for this promise, we wait and watch with hope and expectant hearts. Again, from Revelation in chapter 2 and then Revelation chapter 22, a couple of different places. It says, To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That harkens back to Genesis. That tree of life was in the center of the Garden of Eden. The paradise of God is the same thing coming back again. God's going to restore what was there. And in the center of that garden again will be the tree of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. It's going to be a grove of these trees, not just one tree. It's going to be a whole grove of them, and it bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. God welcomes us. He is that prodigal father that's out grabbing his son and saying, Welcome home. Eat of the tree. Eat of it. Be healed by it. Enter into his presence through it, through the sun. The days on this world right now are getting darker. Time is getting shorter. The birth pangs for the coming day of the Lord are getting stronger, and you can see them every day. You see the things that are going on right now. Your office is being threatened by people because they want to kill more babies. I mean, come on, Satan. You got a little more blatant here. Can't get much more blatant than that. People will be asking these two questions more often now. Do bad things happen? Well, that's sort of self-evident. But what do I do about it? We who are his know what the answer is to give them. He is with us in all things. And above all, there is hope. Pray with me. Lord, we stand on these promises and we just pray right now, Lord God, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, thy will be done. We set aside our own hopes and needs, Lord God. We draw alongside you through the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, come soon. Pull us out of this tar pit that we seem to be stuck in. And Lord, when we face these challenges each day, whether they're a little one, just a little irritation, or whether it's some major hurdle, Lord God, having to do with finances, our health, our families, our work, whatever it is, Lord God, we give it to you right now. And Lord, we set aside our plan for how to solve it, Lord God, and we seek your will. Lord, speak to us each individually. How do we deal with these things in our life? Lord, reveal to us that window, that door that you've opened, because you've told us, Lord, that you will not challenge us, and we will not be challenged beyond what you give us the capability to handle. So, Lord, we stand on that promise now. We commit ourselves to you, Lord God. We commit ourselves to Jesus through you, Lord. We just come before you right now into the throne room of grace, asking for that mind, that heart of God, to see the people around us, Lord, so that we can love you more deeply, and through that love of you, love our neighbors more deeply in everything that we do. And Lord, I just lift up this prayer today for all here and all who hear this message, Lord God, that they would find peace. They would find that joy of their salvation in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.